Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. This is paragraph 2. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies, in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word that they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. We are presently treating the nature of the resurrection body, and for further clarity, the nature of the resurrection body of believers. There are two main biblical sources for studying the nature of the resurrection body. Two main biblical sources. You want to know what the resurrection body will be like? These are the two main entry points. The first is a chapter of God's Word. What chapter of God's Word would you go if you want to study the question, what will our resurrection bodies be like? I'm looking not for verse, but for book and chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. And we introduced this great chapter on the resurrection of the dead last week, and we read an appropriate portion of it a few minutes ago. Second, and the harder question, besides this biblical chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, there is a biblical pattern or exemplar for our resurrection body. So when we're thinking, what does the Bible say about the nature of the glorious body we're going to have when Christ raises from the dead on the last day? We've got that chapter, but there's also a great biblical pattern or exemplar.
Christ's.
The body of Jesus Christ. So you can read 1 Corinthians 15 and you can think, also biblically, of what the Bible tells us about the body of Christ. And that's what our bodies will be like. Although not absolutely in every regard. These are the two main biblical sources. We're going to appeal to them tonight, time and time again, and in future times, as we think about the resurrected bodies of all believers and of you and me as part of our Christian hope. We're going to begin with the most basic question regarding the nature of our resurrection bodies. And nature simply means what it is. The most basic question is this: will our resurrected bodies be material or immaterial? To use similar words saying essentially the same thing, will they be substantial or insubstantial or ethereal? Like the ether, sort of something that's even finer than gases. So are we to think of the resurrection body through the lens of something more like a body, or something more like a ghost or an angel? Material or immaterial? Substantial or insubstantial? Brian?
I think it's material.
Brian, I see four nods in that corner. I see. Do we have any dissenters? No dissenters. This view that man has an immaterial, the other view, or insubstantial or ethereal existence after death is fairly common. Greek philosophy, much of it, held that view. If there was something after death, it was an ethereal, immaterial form of existence. And you will recall the steadfast abhorrence from the Epicureans and Stoics when Paul taught the resurrection of the body. God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, they wouldn't have sneered so much if Paul had taught the immortality of the soul, forgetting about the body altogether, or if Paul had said that man is going to have a spiritualized, ethereal, non-substantial body made of refined matter. Because they would have said, well, there are other philosophical systems out here, not exactly Epicurean or Stoic, but there's other respected, that's within the bounds of intellectual decency. We touched in a previous class, and now we're coming at it from another angle, the views of Hymenaeus and Philetus, their erroneous notions in 2 Timothy 2:18. They say that the resurrection was past. Well, that view implies that they held some sort of a spiritualized resurrection. Otherwise, there would be people raised from the dead there. So we noted that they put the resurrection not in the future, where it should be, but in the past. But it also gets you to the idea of a spiritualized resurrection. You will not be surprised to hear that modernists, and our world is filled with them, the modernists teach, they either deny the resurrection from the dead, which they typically do, and just never talk about it, because they don't want the people in the pew to know that they don't really believe it. Or they say, if there's going to be a resurrection, it will be in an insubstantial, immaterial form. Or what they do is they deny the general resurrection in toto, and then they have the gall to claim that Paul didn't teach it, and that the Bible doesn't teach it, and that Scripture simply says that there's going to be some vague, immaterial form of existence for man after death. So not content just to say, I don't believe it, they have to try and make the Bible say something less than what it does. And that for me is just an amazing thing about the depravity of the human heart, the deceitfulness, that he can't even admit that the Bible is totally opposed to me. He has to go to amazing lengths and write scholarly articles and thick books to make it look that the Bible doesn't even teach what everyone actually knows it teaches. There are even some evangelicals who teach that the resurrection body will be immaterial and insubstantial. There was a more recent times, there was a Murray J. Harris, I remember reading some of his stuff some years ago, not on this topic though. He's the professor of New Testament exegesis and theology at Trinity International University in Deerfield, Illinois. Well, Harris described Jesus Christ's resurrection body as immaterial, non-fleshly, and invisible. But he said that it could become visible and fleshly at will. Let's begin by seeing how it is that Scripture teaches that our resurrected bodies will be like Christ's resurrected body. Now, what Christ's resurrected body is, we'll consider later, but now we want to see that the resurrection body of the believer will be like Christ's. Let's look at several texts here from the New Testament epistles. The first is Philippians 3, verse 21. I'll read verse 20, since it cropped up in a recent sermon and flows into verse 21. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conversation, or citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming, who shall change our vile, literally, humble, humiliated body because of the workings of sin in it, mortal, painful, weak, who shall change our humble body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even to subdue all things unto himself. So what's the key bit there? Fashion's an important bit indeed.
change our Bible.
Yes, but there's a bit that's even closer. He's going to change our humble body and fashion it like unto Christ's glorious body. So our body isn't just going to be changed, it's going to be refashioned. It's going to be like Christ's glorious body. So then the question is, whatever Christ's body is like, that's our body. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. The apostle says, "We all, with open face, no veil over us, beholding as in a glass or mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed or transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, this verse 18 speaks especially of what doctrine in the truth of salvation? What doctrine in the truth of salvation, or the doctrine of soteriology? The subject here is sanctification. We all, we believers, with an open face, unlike Moses, no veil, we're beholding in a glass or mirror, and that glass or mirror essentially is the scriptures, we're beholding the glory of the Lord in this life, believers, beholding Christ's glory in the scriptures and through the preached word, we behold Christ by faith, and as we do so, we are changed or transformed in sanctification into the same image, spiritually, as to our souls, and we're changed from glory to glory, progressive sanctification by the operation of the Spirit of the Lord. So this passage deals with the sanctification of us as to our souls or spirits, but it uses the word glory because sanctification really is the workings of glory in us. And we're changed into the same image, the image of the Lord Jesus, the image we see in the scriptures, because the scriptures reveal Jesus to us. But when it uses the word glory and we're changed from glory to glory, I put this out as a suggestion to you that when we see Jesus as he is, not merely in the scriptures, that moment will be a change to the likeness of Christ in glorious form, in body too. And for proof of that, let's go to our third passage, 1 John 3 verse 2. 1 John 3 verse 2. The other three texts, we've already looked at two, but the other three texts are from the pen of Paul. Here we have John. 1 John 3 verse 2, Paul says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God already, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be in the future. But we know that when he shall appear," the appearance of Christ at his second coming, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. At the end of the age, we're going to be like him in soul and body when we see him, and we will see him bodily." And so it fills out 2 Corinthians 3:18. And for our fourth text, turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. A couple of verses here in Romans 8 that deal with the ordo salutis, the order of our salvation, logically, chronologically, how God applies to us what was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus. Romans 8, verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow," there's our God's foreknowledge of us before the foundation of the world, "he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So here we have the very start, the foreknowledge of us, predestination of us before the foundation of the world, and then the goal, the very end, we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he's the firstborn among many brethren. Then verse 30 fills out more in the middle, as well as the two works of God at the end. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate," at the very start, before the foundation of the world, "them he also called in time, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified at the end of the world. Now, glorified in verse 30 is equivalent to what in verse 29? Our glorification is equivalent to what? I'm looking for specific words in verse 29. Sorry?
Conformed?
Yes, words. Yes, our glorification is our being conformed to the image of God's Son. That's what it is to be glorified, to be like Christ, perfectly conformed to his image, so far as that's possible for a human being. And then that, our being conformed to the image of his Son, makes him the firstborn among many brethren. So we're all brothers. And if we're all brothers, we have the same natures. You know, got to be body and soul. If that's what Jesus says, we're all brothers. We're going to be conformed. We're going to be glorified with him, glorified like him, in his image, body and soul. So he is the firstborn among many brethren. Those four texts from Philippians 3, 2 Corinthians 3, 1 John 3, and Romans 8. Now, let's move to 1 Corinthians 15. Remember I said the two main trains of thought. What is that? The nature of our resurrection body is to be like Christ. These four verses have proved it. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 also teaches that our resurrected bodies will be like Christ's. And again, we're going to see what his body is like in a minute. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 23, verses we read last week. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and verse 23 use a key word, first fruits. But now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now this word regarding Jesus, he is the first fruits, and he's the first fruits with regard to resurrection. There are 3 points here, not just one or even two, but 3 points here, the third of which some people don't always think of, and it's the one we're especially interested in. But the first one is the first fruits come before the rest of the harvest. So that's the temporal order. That's verse 23. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, in time, they that are Christ that is coming. And it has been now almost 2,000 years. So that's definitely afterward. Christ was raised on the third day. This is 2026. And he will return in the future. So there's the temporal order. Then the second thing about the first fruits is that the first fruits, this was key, as we saw last week, the first fruits are the guarantee of the full harvest. See, you have a tree and it produces fruit, and the first fruit comes, those are the first fruits that are ripe, but the first fruits are a guarantee, a pointer of the fact that there's more coming on the rest of the tree. So temporal order, that first of all, and then secondly, a guarantee of the full harvest. And now the third point, the one that's of special relevance to us now, is that if Christ is the first fruits, the full harvest, the rest of us at the resurrection of the dead, we're going to be all of the same fruit, as it were. Same resurrected bodies. Now you don't have a tree and oh look, there's the first fruits, and they pull off some bananas. And then the full harvest come, and lo and behold, they're all apples. The first fruits tell you what the rest is going to be. And Jesus, with his resurrection as to his nature, the way in which he was raised from the dead, the form he took, that'll be the same for us, because he's the first fruits and we are the same fruit. There are other firsts spoken of in the Bible in connection with the resurrection. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18. He is the first begotten of the dead, Revelation 1 verse 5. And if Christ is the firstborn or the first begotten of or from the dead, he's the firstborn, the first begotten, then other people, we are going to have the same resurrection birth or begetting, which again takes you to the same point that we're going to have the same resurrected form as Jesus, whether it's the same fruit or the same sort of resurrection birth. And let's now look at another second argument from 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, verses 21 and 22. We're back to the two representative heads for making a different point than in a previous class. Verse 21, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For since by man came death, Genesis 3, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, Matthew 28. For as in Adam, he's the first man we were talking about, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So here's the argument, especially verse 22. Our resurrection is in Christ. And that points us to the truth that our resurrection is in Christ, and it's going to be again like his resurrected body. Let's look at verse 47 and 48. This builds on what we saw in 21 and 22. The first man, because we're still with the two representative heads, the first man is of the earth, earthy, Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So you've got the earthy Adam and the heavenly Christ. And then verse 49 says, this is the point we really need, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You and I have borne, and are currently bearing, the image of earthy, earthbound Adam. That's the way every one of us has come to this Bible study tonight, bearing the image of the earthy. And then it says, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to have the same image as the heavenly risen Christ. Remember, the whole context here is the resurrection. We are going to bear the image of the heavenly risen Christ. So I give you four texts, and then we had two arguments. 1 Corinthians 15, we're laying it on thick. Our resurrected body will be like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. And now the question is, taking it step by step, what is Christ's resurrected body? Material or immaterial? Substantial or insubstantial? Material. And let's prove that. Here we're going to go to the gospel accounts. And you know that the accounts of Christ's resurrection and his resurrection appearances are found in the last chapter of the first three gospels as they're raised in our New Testament. So Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. And then in John's gospel, the way they're divided up, there's two chapters of the post-resurrection Christ. So out of all of those chapters, five, I'm looking for the number one and the number two passage that's best, that gives us best proof that Christ's risen body was material and substantial. And we'll start with the number two passage. What's the number two passage? I'm looking for a book and chapter. Mary is right. Mary is right with, she has identified the scene with Thomas in John 20. That is the number two passage. In the last half, slightly less than the last half of John 20, we have two scenes, both on a Sunday, the Lord's Day. The first involves 10 of the 12 disciples. Judas has betrayed the Lord and gone off, and Thomas is missing. So we'll start with John 20, verse 20, on that first Sunday, that resurrection day. John 20, verse 20. Jesus appears to the 10, and verse 20 says, He showed unto them his hands and his side for the wounds, and the palms of his hands and the side where the spear went in. Then look at verse 25. The disciples told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." Whereunto Thomas replies, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails," plural, "and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." So they see Christ and then they report it to Thomas. Then let's read verses 26 through 29, the second Sunday. After 8 days again, the days being counted inclusively, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Now the 11 are there. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." So here, the disciples, including Thomas, see Christ. Christ is visible. They see his body, and they see especially his hands and his side where the wounds were. And then Jesus tells them to touch him. So he was touchable as well as visible. Now whether or not any of them actually did touch him, they hardly needed to. That's the number two passage. The number one passage gives even more details and is even better for our present purposes. Luke 24, William is right. John 20, first passage, which is second. And Luke 24, the second passage, which we're looking at, which is the first and best for our present purposes. Let's read from verse 36 to 43. And as we read, think to yourself, now what are the key bits here of proving that Christ is materially, substantially present? And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" Doubtful thoughts. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. How would you prove that Christ had a material, substantial body from this passage? What elements would you want to bring out?
He said he wasn't a spirit.
"I'm not a spirit." He says that in verse 39. "I am not," quote, "a spirit." And then verse 37, he said that, of course, because they were troubled. They thought he was a spirit. So he emphatically says he's not a spirit, antithetically, and he's emphatic. It comes out twice in the passage. What other evidence we got, Billy?
He was hungry and wanted something.
He ate fish and honeycomb. That's another proof that he's bodily existent and not a spirit. Spirits don't eat fish. And not because they don't like fish, but because they just don't eat. They don't eat fish or honeycomb. What else have we got here?
Hands and feet, flesh and bones, is
it? Yes, it mentions here seeing and touching, as William says, and then this time it mentions feet as well, and then there's verse 39, flesh and bones. Verse 39 has so much in it. Behold my hands and my feet. So those are the extremities of his body, hands and feet. And of course they're attached to the rest of the body. Behold them, look at them, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. So he's visible and touchable. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Now that's an interesting reference. Bones. Do we see people having bones?
Yeah.
Yes, because the passage says so. You don't literally see to the bone unless the person is injured. There's skin over it. But you can see the shape of their nose, and you can see their knuckles and elbow and cheekbones and so forth, that this is a body that is structured and formed with bones. So Luke 24 is the number one passage that proves that Jesus' risen body was material and substantial. Abeth?
Well, yes, it was material and substantial, but it wasn't always exactly the same, because the women in the garden didn't recognize him and they knew what he looked like, and the men on the Emmaus Road didn't recognize him. They may not have known him in person, but the women in the garden did. They would have recognized him.
So Beth is agreeing that Christ, your point's a good one, is agreeing that Jesus' body is physical, but she points to occasions when Jesus was not recognized by people who knew him well. And you could say, well, they weren't expecting him, they weren't looking for him, but it's more than that. Anybody, any thoughts on that? Mary?
I'm more bothered by the fact that he can just appear.
And Mary brings up a second point. He can just appear in a room. And John 20 mentioned that. And then, of course, this brings up the issue. How did Jesus appear bodily in a room? Logically, so far as I can tell, there are only two ways. One would be to pass through the wall, and then the other one would be just to appear without passing through the wall. I'm inclined towards the second one. The two points that the two ladies have mentioned prove that Christ, because we accept that he is raised bodily, materially, substantially, but his human nature is mysterious and different. People can't recognize him. There's one of the places, at least, where it says that their eyes were withholden, that they couldn't recognize them. But that isn't said everywhere. Now, maybe that was the case, but that's a part. But so he can appear suddenly, and of course we have other times. The grave clothes. When Jesus rose from the dead, the grave clothes were there, in the position. I mean, can anybody? I'm not trying to be lewd or anything, but can anybody take their clothes off and still have their clothes keep the shape of their body? Do it at home. Try it. If anybody succeeds, just let me know. You can't do that. But Christ's grave clothes, when he was raised from the dead, they in his tomb were perfectly shaped as to his body. And again, logically, you either pass through them or you disappear and then appear someone else. And then because the body is physical, material, that's one of the reasons why I'm inclined to believe it's disappear and appear, because for a body to pass through a fabric or for a body to pass through a wall, that presents to my mind more difficulties. So Christ is physical, but we have two serious discontinuities. Billy?
Just wondering there, John 20:17, verse 17, when Mary meets Jesus there.
Yes.
And he saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. What was happening there?
Billy's asking a very hard question. John 20, verse 17. This is a question that I remember first having in my mind as a very young Christian. I bought this Bible, and the Bible had notes. And at the end of the Gospel according to John, it had this note about this being a very difficult text. And then it offered a sort of an explanation of it, which wasn't, I didn't think, very good. So right from the earliest days of my Christian life, I've always thought that's a very difficult text. And I've read and I've thought about it, and I've read bits and pieces. And Billy, I still don't have the answer. Maybe one day I will. Maybe somebody in this class will present it to me. Maybe I'll stumble on the right book. I can say some things, though. Some people say, on the basis especially of this text, that Christ's risen body, material, physical, that's the key point we're establishing, but we're exploring the issue and raising questions. It was somewhat different after his resurrection and before his ascension than it was afterwards. This is the main text for proving that. So your question, amongst many other issues, fits with the two things the ladies have said. Jesus' body can appear suddenly, Mary's point. Jesus' body was unrecognizable to people who knew him for a time, Beth's point. And then there's this bit about, don't touch my body, because I'm going to ascend. So there's some idea of a change between the resurrected body on earth and the resurrected body after the ascension. There's a lot going on here. It is mysterious and deep. Mary?
Then he tells Thomas to touch him.
And then, of course, Mary brings up the other point that I should have mentioned. And then Thomas, touch him. And then, of course, the issue is the purpose for the touching. He says to Thomas, touch me, because Thomas needs to know the reality of his resurrection body. So that's the rationale for it. Mary here, don't touch me. And many people have said, there may well be more to us, that she was sort of clinging to Jesus, but she didn't realize that there's a change has come, that now he has entered the resurrection life, the resurrected world, the heavenly world. He's still on earth. There's a sort of an interface, but she's trying to cling to him and retain the moment sort of thing. So to one, touch me, although we don't actually know if Thomas did. He was touchable. And then the other, don't touch me, because of the different context purposes. Three good points that you've raised. There are also objections to the point that we have been making, that Jesus had a real substantial body after his resurrection. Both of these arguments are based upon an interpretation, at least, of 1 Corinthians 15. And both of them were in that part of 1 Corinthians 15, which we read. So, from your memory of the reading earlier, or from scanning over it now, or perhaps on recalling earlier readings or thinking about this passage, I don't know how all that fits together. Can you tell me what the objections are? The objections are basically drawn from two different verses. A verse here, and then a few verses later, another verse. Things that seem to say he didn't have a physical body. Mary?
Is a natural body similar to a physical body? Could you argue that?
Which verse are you thinking of, Mary?
I'm thinking of verse 44.
Yes.
So the natural body raised a spiritual body.
Yes. So that is it. That's one, and that's the first one we're going to treat. Will we see if you can get the second one, or we now and then, or do you want to start with the first one? Julia?
Verse 50 is
crazy. It's verse 50. And I like the way you knew it was verse 50. Yeah. Let's start with verse 44. Verse 44 says, the body, is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual. So here's the argument of those who say that the resurrection body isn't material. It is sown in the grave. A natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. See, there you are, spiritual. And then somebody say, well, that doesn't sound right. It goes on to say, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. You might seem to have a problem with that, but there is a spiritual body. So that argument hinges upon the meaning of what word in the verse? Spiritual. It takes the word spiritual to mean ethereal, immaterial. In the New Testament, the word spiritual doesn't mean that. In the New Testament, the word spiritual means, except one verse, of the Spirit. And of the Spirit is of the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, spiritual means of the Holy Spirit. One of the tricky things is that we're not used with that in our society. There are some songs which are sort of like old they're called old Negro spirituals. I'm not using this in any racist sense, but that's just what they're referred to. They're old Negro spirituals. They're a spiritual type of song. Well, we know what they're getting at. They're sort of religious songs, personal. But that isn't using the word spiritual the way the New Testament uses the word spiritual. An old Negro spiritual would in this Bible, New Testament use of the word spiritual, mean that the Holy Spirit inspired the songs sung by the black community in the South in around about the year 1900 or 1850 or something. So spiritual means of the Holy Spirit, singing to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Romans 8 talks about the natural man and the spiritual man. And the spiritual man isn't a man who's kind of religious, and the spiritual man is somebody who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who's been born again of the Holy Spirit. So what the verse is saying is that there is a natural body, we'll say what that is, and there is a spiritual body, a body that is animated and governed entirely by the Holy Spirit. So the word natural in verse 44 is literally the word psyche, from which we get psychology and the psyche, the human psyche. And it's saying there is it's the word usually translated soul. There is a soulish body and there is a spiritual body. And the soulish body is our bodies as they are currently constituted. Our bodies are governed and led by our souls. And our souls and our bodies are, in a way that evolutionists can't understand, perfectly adapted to the world that we're in. Right? Our minds are earthly. Our senses are in touch with the physical world out there. So we have a soulish body, body governed by our souls, that is perfectly fitted for this earthly world. Earthly creation, earthly bodies, with the body governed by our souls. In the next world, we will have our resurrected bodies that are spiritual bodies, which are bodies that will be 100% under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So that not only will we be able to move our bodies without being klutz and knocking things over, our bodies are going to be spiritual. We're going to be able perfectly to control them. It'll still be us and our bodies and our hearts, souls, and minds and so forth. But the Holy Spirit will control our bodies, not only in that we'll always be able to move just the way we want, and that'll be an exciting thing all by itself, but far more importantly, our bodies will be used always as instruments of righteousness, perfect righteousness according to the will of God, so that we're always obedient and submissive to the will of God. I wanted to explain this more fully, and I thought it good to read a part of Professor Engelsman's book, The Church's Hope, The Reformed Doctrine of the End, The Coming of Christ. This is an excerpt from his chapter on the general resurrection, page 129, dealing with the very text we're looking at. It is helpful in explaining this change in our bodies at the resurrection. It is helpful in explaining this change to note the Greek word that the King James Version translates as natural in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44, 45, our text, or 44, 45, and verse 46, is literally soulish, as we were saying. The distinction in the passage is between a body that is animated merely by the soul and a body that is animated by the spirit. A body that is animated merely by the soul is fitted to live an earthly life. This was Adam in paradise. Had Adam not fallen, this would have been the life of the human race. A body that is spiritual is a body that is fitted to live a higher, better, more glorious life, a heavenly life. This is the higher, better, more glorious life of the body that Jesus acquired for himself by his death and resurrection. His bodily life is spiritual because his body is spiritual in nature. It is still a real, substantial, genuinely human body, but its substance isn't soulish, but spiritual. sharing in the quality of this body in the resurrection, the elect too will undergo the change from their formerly soulish bodies to spiritual bodies. They will be fitted to live the new, different, better, more glorious heavenly lives. And here we draw upon the fact that Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit, not to the exclusion of the Father and the Son, but Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit effects our bodily resurrection. A classic text in this regard is Romans 8, verse 11. Romans 8, 11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, so the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and if that Spirit dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So this passage is teaching us that the Holy Spirit effects our bodily resurrection. And not only is that the case, but since the Spirit is all-powerful, the Spirit, as it were, permeates our resurrected bodies and governs our resurrected bodies. So that our bodies are physical, material, substantial bodies, but that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, permeated by the Holy Spirit, so that we're always perfectly doing the will of God and fitted for the new world. That's a hard concept to grasp, especially if you're hearing it for the first time. And that was part of the reason why I read Prof. Engelsma, so that you would realize this just wasn't what I was saying. An appeal to authority. Our other verse that some people have used and do use to oppose the idea of a substantial physical resurrection body, and a verse that may have puzzled you, is verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood, this, I'm giving you the argument of our opponents in this point. Flesh and blood, that's physical, material, stuff, body. Therefore, the resurrected body will not have us in flesh or blood. We will be ethereal, insubstantial. Now that's the argument, and you could, if you took the verse all by itself, you could see how they get it. Anyone want to respond to that?
I had a good think about this, and it seems to me that if the word alone had been put after blood, that might have helped. That flesh and blood alone can't inherit the kingdom of God. You know, just a human being, a fallen human being, on their own, cannot inherit.
Oh, so then you're saying it has to do with our being sinful and not able to raise ourselves, is that it?
No, just being flesh and blood without the Holy Spirit.
Oh, okay. But Billy?
That's what I was going to say, was that without the Holy Spirit, that flesh and blood.
Okay, I flesh and blood alone, in the current state, without being changed. Yeah. Not being made insubstantial, but being changed.
Yeah.
And what you're saying actually is along the lines of the answer indeed. Yeah, Brian?
I'm thinking of the prophecies in the Old Testament of the Jewish people inheriting the physical land, the kingdom. That basically rules that out. It's flesh and blood can't. The kingdom.
You're moving the goalposts here, Brian. Which is fine. Brian is saying this is a really good verse against the pre-millennial Jewish kingdom, because flesh and blood can't inherit it, and there will be people who actually are flesh and blood, not just resurrected saints ready, but people who will be born in this kingdom. You're dead right. This verse does rule out any Jewish kingdom. So our first rebuttal. You read this and you think, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, therefore we've got to be ethereal. But that can't really be right. That interpretation of it, I'm not sure what the passage means, but if you take it that way, that can't be right, because John 20, Luke 24, especially Luke 24, Jesus has hands and feet. He has a body, hands and feet, and this body that is flesh and blood, and he eats fish and honeycomb, and he can be seen and touched. And he says, verse 39, that a spirit hath not flesh and blood as you see me have. Plus, of course, all the passages we've looked at. We give you four texts outside 1 Corinthians 15, then a couple of arguments within the chapter to show that Christ's body is like ours, or rather, our body is like his. But then somebody could say, but Luke's gospel says that, as Jesus saying, and it's proper and true that he did say this, that Jesus consisted of flesh and bones. But this passage says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. So maybe that won't work, because it's flesh and blood and flesh and bones. So our first rebuttal is that this interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, cannot be right because it contradicts other scripture. And Jesus Christ, he inherited the kingdom of God, and he had a body with which he ate fish in Luke 24. Our second response is, having shown that view can't be right because it contradicts scripture, our second response is to look at the context. 47 through 49, we're talking here about the issue of heavenly. First man's of the earth, earthy. Second man, Jesus Christ, he's the Lord from heavenly. As is the earthy, so the people who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so those who are heavenly. We have all borne the image of the earthy, and we're bearing it right now. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. Christ's heavenly resurrected body, because his resurrected body is now in heaven. His resurrected body was fitted for heaven. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then to go back to what Julian and Billy were saying earlier, it's flesh and blood as constituted in this world, in the earthy sphere. But flesh and blood, when we bear the image of the heavenly flesh and blood, can and does and will enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is similar to our argument with the first objection. The first objection came from verse 44. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. Well, our resurrected body isn't only spiritual, raised by the Holy Spirit, permeated by the Holy Spirit, governed by the Holy Spirit, but still physical. Our resurrected body isn't only spiritual, but our resurrected body, still material, substantial, is also heavenly. A spiritual and heavenly resurrected body. Heavenly flesh and blood, fitted for a heavenly world, no longer fitted for an earthly world. Any questions or comments on that? What about the creeds? The creeds, when they speak about the resurrection, and we've quoted them before, they talk about the resurrection of or from the resurrection of the body. That's what's being raised, the body, which fits exactly with our view, and the resurrection from the dead. The dead body, out of the dead, the body arises. Now, what I didn't explain to you before, and it's far more impressive and proper now, is that various of the creedal references and the Orthodox fathers in the past didn't just speak about the resurrection of the body or the resurrection of the dead. They talked about the resurrection of the flesh. The resurrection of the flesh. And so the very early creeds in the Christian church stated, I believe, literally, the resurrection of the flesh, both in the East and the West and in the church fathers. The word bodies is used in Belgic Confession 37, paragraph 2. But turn with me to the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism, Number 57. Question answer 57. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? And then later on it says, answer 57, that this my body being raised from the power of Christ shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Just like we were saying, Philippians 3:21. But for now, I just want to point out that the German original, as the Heidelberg Catechism is written in Germany, in German and Latin, but the original German text has flesh, F-L-E-I-S-C-H. And you don't need to know German, and you don't even need to be able to pronounce it terribly well, to know that flesh is our English word F-L-E-S-H. And it's the same in the Second Helvetic Confession. The Church of England, in its baptismal service and its office for the visitation of the sick, says, quote, the resurrection of the flesh, which makes it even clearer, the resurrection of the body, the resurrection from the dead, and the resurrection of the flesh. Now, I've taken time to work way through passages, look at scriptural texts, think things through. Let's now move to the bigger picture. What would be wrong in Christian theology? What wouldn't fit if it were the case that we are going to be raised from the dead only in an insubstantial, immaterial sense? Why would that not fit with the whole tenor of Christian theology? Let's think about the doctrine of God first of all. What would this say about God, the doctrine of God? It would say something about the power of God. Remember that class we had, the doctrine of the power of God? Because it would be, remember what Moses said when God said, look, Israel have sinned so badly in the wilderness, I'll wipe out the whole lot of them, I'll start again with you. And Moses said that, but they'll say that God wasn't able to bring them in. The people weren't, God wasn't, didn't have the power to bring them in. And God's power, if God couldn't raise up the whole of us and restore us bodily, well, he was only able to take the soul to heaven. Let's move to anthropology. Think of that class we had earlier in this series. Man isn't all saved. God has saved him in his soul, and he saved him in some sort of a strange substitute or halfway house for a body. He hasn't saved man, body and soul. He saved man's soul, and he's got something that's sort of like a body, a immaterial body, whatever that is. How do you have a body without matter? And then if we come to Christology, remember, man's resurrection, the believer's resurrection the last day, and Christ's resurrection the last day, well, what about the incarnation? Because if we're not raised bodily, think of the way it goes in 1 Corinthians 15, as goes our resurrection, so goes Christ, as goes Christ's resurrection, so goes ours. Well then, Christ is no longer existing bodily. The incarnation has been stopped. He's no longer incarnate, enfleshed. And then, Christ's resurrection on the third day was less than the resurrection of Lazarus a few days before. Because Lazarus was raised again bodily by Jesus, but Jesus wasn't even raised again bodily. And then think of the day of the resurrection and the days afterwards. Christ's enemies. The disciples just saw a ghost. See? There's no real bodily appearance. He just sort of immaterially, ghoulish-like appeared. And you know what? There's no body. It's just a specter. And you know what? It's not even a specter. Apologetically, it's not a good argument. And then think of Christ's redemption. Christ gave himself for us, body and soul, as our substitute, to redeem each and every believer, body and soul. Then you have Christ dying for us, offering himself up as a sacrifice to God, body and soul. But he doesn't buy us back bodily. this view doesn't fit. It's a jigsaw. I mean, it's an awful lot more than that. We're talking about the truth of God. But it's like a jigsaw piece from another puzzle. And then, if we think of eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, we looked at the second coming of Christ. Belgic Confession 37, paragraph 1 says, the Lord Jesus will come from heaven corporally and visibly. And if he's going to appear corporally, substantially, in a body, corpus, body, then he must have been raised from the dead bodily. And then if Christ wasn't to come bodily, well then, sort of, how do you see him? It's maybe just some vague mist or specter up hanging up there in the sky. And then there's the rapture. Remember, when Christ comes back, there is a rapture. It's just that there's no seven-year tribulation that comes after. Remember, but never mind a thousand-year. There is, but there's, it happens when believers are taken up to meet Christ in the air at the time when Christ returns. Well, at the rapture, what would happen to the believers who are alive at Christ's return? They would be, as it were, living in the earth bodily. And then they'd be raptured, and they would be stripped of their body. They'd be divested of it. They'd be turned sort of into a ghost, and then go up into the air. And so, whereas 1 Corinthians 15 talks about believers who are alive at Christ's return, that speaks about them putting on incorruption, it'd be more correct to say them putting off their bodies. And then there's the new heavens and the new earth. You see, if the believer isn't redeemed and saved bodily at the general resurrection, then what about the creation? Is it going to be physical? The new heavens and the new earth? Because as goes man in his body, he's fitted to his world, so goes the world he lives in. Oh. And let's turn to Philippians 3, verse 21, to notice something more about that verse than we drew out earlier. Verse 20, as we've noted, speaks about the second coming of Christ. We're heavenly citizens looking for the Lord's return from heaven. And he's going to change our humble bodies so that they're fashioned like unto his glorious body. And now the last part's the bit we're especially interested in. According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And this is not only saying that Christ is omnipotent, and since he's omnipotent, he's able to raise up all of the bodies of all the saints around the world in all ages and glorify them. It's saying that Christ will transform our bodies into his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself, according to the same working whereby he's going to transform the entire universe into the new heavens and the new earth. The same power that raises us up and fits us for that universe is going to be the same power that transforms the universe into the new heavens and the new earth, burning it up with fire and flame. It doesn't pass into non-existence, it's just transformed. This old world transformed into the new creation. Brian?
Just thinking that's the creation argument from John 3 and 16.
Keep going, Brian.
Cosmos.
Well, yes, there is a cosmos. Oh, God loved the cosmos. Yes, the earthly creation. Yep. And then to one last point. Think about Enoch and Elijah. They went up into heaven in their bodies. And if that view's right, presumably, a bit like the rapture at the end of the age of Christ, they had to be divested of their bodies. Just before entering into heaven, they had to be told, you know, like when you go into somebody's house, you can take your coat off here, or even take your shoes off. They would have, if that view of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 is right, you'd have flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven, then they couldn't have entered in. We've been laying the groundwork here for the nature of the resurrection body. Our main work tonight has been proving that it will be a physical body. There's a lot more to say, and there's all sorts of questions which have arisen in our minds about this body. But that will wait for our next meeting, Lord willing.